Good morning to each one here this morning. Welcome here. I certainly appreciated the service very much so far. I know Dylan talked about the effort of trying to live a perfect life in an imperfect world and the battle that is. But we can be perfect in Christ, and the possibility of that, it's wonderful. This morning I decided I would continue on with my study in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, and for something a little different this morning at the outstart, I would like to ask for a little bit of your participation from you all. Jog your memory a little bit and review. Matthew chapter 5, what is the first beatitude we studied? I know it's quite a while back. Anyone can answer. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And to encapsulate that thought, what does that mean? What is the poor in spirit? I come broken and needy. Destitute. Recognizing our self-deficiency. What was the second beatitude? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Very good. And what is our condition when we are mourning? What are we mourning? Sorrow for our sinfulness. Sorrow to repentance. The third beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does it mean to be meek? Amen. Self-control rooted in confidence that God is in control. Very good. And the fourth beatitude. What comes after meekness? And you can look in your Bibles if you want. Younger ones want to answer, that's fine. Go ahead and read it. All right, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What does that mean to you? What does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Is that us trying to be good and better all the time? Hungering and thirsting after righteousness is not our own righteousness. It is the righteousness from Jesus Christ. What is number 5? The fifth beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And what does that mean? How do we show mercy? What does merciful mean? Showing mercy is being actively compassionate to the needs around us because of the mercy that Christ has given to us. The sixth beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does it mean to be pure in heart? single-minded, singleness of heart, undivided. Happiness is linked to holiness through transformation of the heart. Thank you. This morning, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5 if you're not there already. We're ready for the seventh beatitude, found in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And I'll admit this morning, I have a lot of notes and I have a lot of thoughts. And this is one that there's so much substance to it, I don't intend to even scratch the surface of what is actually there to discover in this. But Christ here, when he said, blessed are the peacemakers, it indicates that there's a conflict. We don't need peacemakers if there's not a conflict, if there's not a battle. And we talked about that, the battle the Israelites faced in our Sunday school and coming through that. And we just come through the Christmas season again, and we celebrated the coming of the Prince of Peace. We sang about him. We heard about him, and he is the Prince of Peace. He promised to bring peace. He is the master peacemaker, and he is the perfect model of the way of peace. I'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 11, just for a glimpse. Ephesians 2, sorry. I'd like to read a few verses. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. I'll read from verse 11 to 18. It says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. In verse 16, where it says, having slain the enmity, that word enmity, the first time we seen it was back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, when man fell in the garden and God put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that enmity has been ever since. So we have two chapters at the beginning of the Bible where it was perfect peace that was not broken, and that we will not be realized until Revelation 21 is a reality. The last two chapters and the first two chapters of the Bible is where peace is. Between that is where we are at. It is conflict. It is not peace in the perfection that was in the beginning. But Christ, when he came, he brought the possibility of peace. Christ never came to broker a peace deal with the kingdom of this world. That is what the Jews thought he came for. They were sure he was coming to release them and to bring peace in a way that they hoped, but he never came for that. He came, and his peace that he brought was in a spiritual sense. Christ did not come to bring peace in the world, the kingdom of the world. And Matthew 10, verse 34, it says, he came, he brought a sword. In the parallel version, It calls a sword of division between belief and unbelief. That's what Christ came for. He said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. And that's what he's talking about in that context. Luke 12 says the same thing. Enmity between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this earth is a reality. James 4, verse 4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's present tense. Enmity has the thought of hatred, hostility, or adversary. It's an enemy. There is conflict. Where there's enmity, there is conflict. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth are at war, and every follower of Christ is called to actively pursue peace. And peace in the Sermon on the Mount, as Christ was teaching here, is not a passive term. It's an active. It's a call to action. It is not only the absence of war or strife or a truce or a ceasefire. That is one definition of the peace known by the kingdom of this world. But that is not what Christ is calling us to. It is the existence of something. The peace that Christ is calling us to is the pursuit of satisfying and perfect relationships that bring about contentment, joy, and well-being. That is the peace that he's calling us to. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom, which I'm sure we've all heard. That is shalom, which means well-being at its very best and highest. That is a place of peace. Having right relationships with ourselves, with God, and with our fellow human beings. And that is where we become privileged recipients of God's favor that results in deep-seated joy. The blessedness of being a peacemaker is found in doing what Christ said here, is actively pursuing it. The Church of Christ and every person that is part of it is required to live this teaching out in every way possible. The presence of peace and deep personal relationships, in spite of the conflicts we face, is our strongest witness to the world of the power of Christ in our lives. We need to understand that the conflict is and always will be a part of our journey here on earth. And how we respond to conflict is really what defines us. Just like we heard already this morning, life is not perfect. We wake up and there is things we have to deal with, and we do deal with, and some days are better than others, and we strive for the best we can do. Now, in this thought of conflict, there are typically three responses, and I borrowed this from an author. His name is Ken Sandy. There are typically three responses to conflict. And if we think about it, we face a conflict and there needs to be decisions made. We are free moral agents. We choose. And there are we'll call them the animal instincts within us. When we face conflict, there's either fight or flight. And that is the initial response if unchecked. We either choose to escape, it's called the escape response or the attack response. And in the first level of the escape response, when we face conflict in our relationships, in our families, in our church, in our business, wherever that is, we tend to deny it for a while. We want to deny it. We don't want to see it. We want to anything but that. We try to just move on and hopefully it just goes away. And sometimes problems work themselves out and conflicts get worked out. But that is not a productive response to conflict. It's, in a sense, hypocritical. We know there's something there, but we refuse to face it. The next level of response to that is flight. We leave. We recognize a conflict and we choose to run away from it. We distance ourselves physically, emotionally. We detach ourselves, but we act like it's all normal. And that is a peace faker. And there's a lot of people that live in that state. They do not face conflict. They cannot face conflict. They cannot go there, but yet they pose themselves that they are all up and on board. The last and the most extreme attempt at flight from conflict is suicide. And that is what this author studied, and that's what he came up with. And I've seen that battle firsthand in my friend over the past summer here. He wanted peace at all costs, it seemed like. And the battle and the conflict that was so obvious and evident in his life, and if you could just make the decision for him, but he made the choice and was unwilling to face it and to do what he knew he needed to do right. And he chose the most extreme way out. On the other side, we have the attack response when we face conflict. And this initially will come as an assault. It can be physical, it can be verbal, abuse, manipulation. We want to get in and we want to control the situation. And it is there, and it is for a guy or a man, that is probably the most initial response that we'll have to pull back, is the attack response. But that too is not the right way through conflict. And Christ teaches that. The next level on this side is litigation. And that is where people go when they take matters to law and they sue. There's lawsuits and there's court battles, and it goes to another level, and we know all what happens there. That's another level the attack response. And once again, the most extreme form of the attack response is outright murder, and that is rampant. And you wonder how a person can get to the place where they can physically murder another human being. And we recoil at thinking of that, but it is a reality. But what we tend to minimize is the hatred we can harbor for someone that is just as bad. For some reason, that's not as repulsive. We can loathe somebody, but Christ calls it the exact same. It's just like murder, and he calls it out. Between those two, the attack and the escape response, is the response, the peacemaking responses. And here, the first one he has is overlook. And that is the small conflicts that we face between us. And there is a certain amount of grace for these small offenses and for these small differences that have the potential for more conflict. But we can either choose to take issue with them and pick a fight, or call them out, or we can choose to overlook them. And that is, there's no exact place where that happens, but that is for each of us to decide, and it is a place where we can choose to overlook the faults in others to a certain degree when it does not compromise principle. The second response is reconciliation. The act of harmonizing again after conflict, a deliberate and often difficult choice. So we can choose to overlook, we can see the conflict, and we can choose peace and reconciliation with that. It's another of the peacemaker's responses to conflict, and we can strive for that. The third one is negotiation. And this, the definition of negotiation, is to hold diplomatic intercourse with another as respecting a treaty, league, or other matter. Talk it out and come to a place of understanding the conflict from another perspective. That's negotiation, and we can enter into that, and there is a tremendous amount of strength in that to try and see the conflict or the battle from the other person's perspective. Try and enter into their perspective as much as we can and understand where they're coming from, what they're going through, and try and enter into that and work our way through it that way. The fourth one is mediation. So when negotiation does not work, sometimes there'll have to be a third party come in and facilitate an agreement. Someone to go between, and that is exactly what Christ is doing for us. We were alienated, it says, from God and from everything, from the Commonwealth of Israel, and Christ came and he is the mediator. He came and is the go-between. He's the lawyer. And sometimes a third party does need to be brought in. The fifth one is arbitration. And this one, the definition of arbitration is that the hearing and determination of a cause between parties in controversy and conflict. So it is someone that'll come in, they'll hear the case, and they'll make a judgment on it. The last one is accountability. Being accountable or answerable to someone. To do this voluntarily requires humility and is a huge step in the peacemaking process. This morning I'd like to look at three wars, and I alluded to them earlier, that we as humans engage in. And I know there's going to be a lot unsaid. I can hardly scratch the surface of some of these because they have to do with us in our everyday lives, and we'll go into it and we'll see if we can, what we can learn here. The first one is the war within ourselves, the second one, the war among ourselves, and the third one is the war with God. I'd like to turn to James chapter 4. We'll look at the war within ourselves. James 4 verse 1 says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lusts at war in your members?" And we are introduced to this war within ourselves early on in life. And I'd like to take us through some of those steps. We are born into a home, we are raised, we are taught through childhood, and I know in our home we try and teach peacemaking and everything that Christ taught. And in a physical sense, there is an understanding of what peace looks like. But as a child, Our accountability is to our parents, and peace that is lost is brought back through corporal punishment or discipline. And we see the release in a small child when that happens. They can be bowed down and carrying a load of guilt for something they did. And when there's discipline administered properly, there is a release and there is a peace that comes from that almost instantly. And as a child, we grew up with that, and we kind of learned to understand that. But then it becomes more difficult. As we move through childhood and we move into adolescence, that accountability shifts from our parents to God. And there's a time in there where there's a tremendous amount of conflict. And that is to be expected. That is because there is a war going on over you, over your soul. And as we come to the awareness of that and our spiritual side is awakened, the battle becomes real, and we start to look at things on another level, and we start to think through things, and things that we were taught as a child start to hopefully make sense to us. And we begin this battle, and that is normal. That is how God designed it. We are free to choose between two options, and that is what we're dealing with. There's a battle, there's a conflict there. And children need help to coach their way through that. They need very close friendship and accountability and coaching through that so they understand what's going on. And some of that, and it varies with children at the age that happens, when it happens. For little Samuel, as an example, God called him when he was 7. Not that that's when it happens, but for him, he never came the first time, he never came the second time, he came the third time, after he was coached in what to say. And so often that can be what happens in our children's lives, is maybe they do hear the call, maybe they do understand that there's something more going on, and they maybe are dealing with a bit of guilt, they think, but they don't really know what that is. They need coach through that. That's normal. And there can be peace found even in that. But there does come a time when they come to a realization and understanding that they're beyond their parents' discipline to release their guilt. And they are searching for peace, and they understand what sin is, and they understand what it means to be a Christian and everything that goes with that, and they deal with that, and some push back on that. And that is a personal decision, how long that goes on, but it is normal. And we hope and we pray for our children. Through that time, it is very defining. They're very impressionable, and they're very tender, and what happens in that adolescent years oftentimes sets the course of their life. So we want them to deal with it. We want them to struggle with it in conflict. And that is the battle. The more intense it is, the more precious it is when they do finally find the answer to it. That's what I've found. I'd like to read a few verses in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, had I not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not, for what I would, that I do not, and what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And when we come to that realization, we know we need to do something about it. We need to make a definite choice. And verse 24 is the culmination. It says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's where we come to. Every person grapples with a conflict within and comes to a place where we choose a response to it. And Christ holds out the option. And for that, I'd like to look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, 28, familiar verses. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is the peace that Christ holds out to us at that point. When we come to realize our wretchedness, our sinfulness, there is a place we can go to find peace and true peace. We need to come to a place of peace and security with our own selves. And I know in this time there is a lot going on. There is our identity. There is so much happening that we're trying to work our way through. And if we can come to a place of peace and contentment with who we are and be happy with the way God made us, it's a big step in peace within. We always need to strive to do better today than we were yesterday. We need to grow and change as we need to. But when we think we need to have the latest and the coolest hairdo and makeup and clothes and everything that goes on that is cool and in style, it is just an indication of a few things, among which are pride and insecurity and immaturity. It is a demonstration there is still a conflict going on inside. To see someone that is just happy and content with who they are and they embrace it, there is a sense of peace that they have. Which brings us to the next point, the war with God. We're in this conflict, and I'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57, begin at verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fall before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covenant For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off. And to him that is near, saith the Lord, I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Anytime we are at trying to be a part of the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God, we are in conflict. And it says, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And that is so true. And we see people like that, that are just never at a place of peace and rest. And they move around and they're contentious, and there's always a fight, there's always conflict wherever they go, and it's always one way, and there's always dirt that they leave in their path. And we'll look at the answer to that conflict in Romans chapter 5. Verse 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then over in John, 1 John chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? That is the answer to the conflict and the God question in our life. The only way we can be truly at peace with our fellow man is after we are at peace with our Creator. So we find peace within ourselves, we are at peace with God, we become part of a church, and the only way to maintain peace or to work through and make peace happen is when we are controlled by God and the Holy Spirit. The war among ourselves and conflicts a lot of times are in our closest relationships. Can be our spouse, can be our family, can be our church. Oftentimes the deepest conflicts are the ones we love the most, or with the ones we love the most. It can go that way. Back over to James. James 3, beginning at verse 13. Who is a man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I love those verses. But it also defines where conflict originates. And I will go on to say, not all conflict is wrong. There is a healthy amount of conflict that we need to grow and to mature and to value what we have. But there is always a correct way through it. There is always a right way forward. And reaction on either side is never the right way to go. Proverbs 3, verse 10 says, "Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom." What is our response to conflict? We can ask ourselves. And we go down through the Beatitudes, and we defined, again, what they were this morning, and we think about that, and how integral a part each one of them play in the peacemaking process. Without starting with poor in spirit and working our way up, and here we are, this is a level where it affects everybody. Conflict leaves nobody out. We are all going to be involved in it at some point throughout our life. And it's good to think about, if we are not grounded right, if we are not based right and our foundation is right in what Christ taught, that is why they go wrong. That is why families fall apart, marriages fall apart, churches fall apart. And that is exactly what the kingdom of darkness, what the devil wants. If he can get us to react negative on either side, he definitely has what he's after. Is our response to conflict the escape or the attack response, or is it the peacemaking response? Conflict is a reality and also an opportunity to witness to the lost. The world knows what conflict is. You read the news, you look at it, and you have to just shut it off after a while because it's all that's out there anymore. And that is a part of our experience, but how we deal with it and how people around us, whether they're in our homes, churches, communities, whatever, how they perceive that and how they watch us deal with that, it does a couple things. It defines our level of spirituality, if you want to call it that. But also it is, if it's dealt with right, is it a very powerful testimony on how the power of Christ actually works to go beyond our human first responses. We don't have to do that. And this is, there's so much more we could go into on this. We're running out of time here, but I struggle with the fact sometimes that I wonder if we view conflict as we should. We can view it as a negative where we just fight our way through it. We can run and we can fight and we can do all that. But is there to step back from it just a little bit and to see it for what it actually is and to help it to be a growing experience for us and everybody else is a choice we have to make. It is not something that just happens. And I struggle with the fact that there's a church 10 miles on each side of us that looks almost identical to us. But there is some kind of little animosity there. And I'm not saying anybody is at fault with that. But I was asked about it again last week, and it kind of brought me to it again. It's like, are we okay with just denying it or playing it down, or are we peacemakers as much as possible? That's what Paul taught in his teachings there. If it is possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. That doesn't exclude anybody. And to think about forgiveness and reconciliation and everything that goes into peacemaking, are we forgiving at the level that Christ forgave us? That's what he teaches. How would it feel if Christ says he forgives us our debts and we believe that, but he holds us at an arm's length and will not let us get any closer? How would that make us feel? But he doesn't do that. He forgives us, but he pulls us back into a close relationship with him. And I realize and I recognize that there is some conflicts that cannot be totally resolved, but we cannot get okay and be okay with a cold war on a church level just because we're not taking shots. Are we working hard to reconcile and make as big of an impact on the lost around us as we possibly can? I just want to throw that out there. Have we done all we could do, and are we doing all we can do? And that's not only out there, that is right within our own brotherhood. It gets right close to home. When we forgive, when we ask for reconciliation, there needs to be, when that happens, when there is a conflict, and depending how that goes, a lot of times trust is eroded and broke down and sometimes lost. And it's a huge project to restore that trust and rebuild that. But it is possible. And even among ourselves, let's work hard and do the hard work of being a peacemaker, being proactive. When we sense there's a conflict, let's face it. Let's acknowledge it and deal with it. See it as right as we can, and from God's perspective, if we can, and move through it and help us grow. It's just a challenge I want to leave with each of us. We are here, and I love being a part of the church here, and I want to see it grow, and I want to see us all work hard at being and doing exactly what Christ taught here. John 13, verse 35, in closing, says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." That's what Christ taught. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." God bless.